Take your Bibles and let's open again to Luke chapter 9, or 19, I'm sorry, Luke 19. And those of us who've been raised in church and who went to Sunday school as kids, this is one of those main stories we remember. You get those little handouts in Sunday school, and there would be a picture of Zacchaeus up on a tree, and it's a very familiar story in the New Testament. So we want to look at that story today and address the topic that affects every one of us. It's the topic of guilt. Now, I am motivated with doing a series called Enemies of the Heart based on a book I read by Andy Stanley called Enemies of the Heart. And I'm going to use his basic headings. I'm working through my own scripture interpretation. As I come to the end, I might borrow a few thoughts from him and just sort of put in various thoughts from various sources and a lot of just my own thoughts on this. So you're not hearing a sermon by Andy Stanley. I'm just using a few of his points and thoughts. But I found his book very helpful in my own journey. As I've been going through a journey, as I'm trying to go through my life and make sure that there's nothing in my life that's hindering me in relationships and my walk with God. That is something we should continually go through. Say, is there anything that's hindering my relationship with people in the church, or a person in the church, or a person at work, or in the family, or hindering my walk with God? All of us deal with guilt. I want to address that topic this morning. Not by accident. God used this particular chapter to talk about guilt, dealing with a man who was a tax collector. Now, don't those two go together real good? A tax collector and guilt. Well, let me tell you something. You could might as well have a story about a pastor and guilt. Those two go together too. It could be your name and guilt. My name and guilt. We all deal with guilt. We all have IOUs. We owe people a new start, an apology, restitution, whatever. I'm going to start with a story I've used before, but it is just so fitting to start this message. It's about a local fitness center that offered $1,000. To anyone that could demonstrate that they were stronger than the owner of the place. Here's how it worked. The muscle man would squeeze a lemon until all the juice ran out into a glass. Then he handed the lemon to the next challenger. And anyone who could squeeze just one more juice out would win the $1,000. Many people tried. Weightlifters, construction workers, professional wrestlers. Nobody could squeeze an extra drop of juice. That puppy was dry. One day a short, skinny guy comes up and signs up for the contest. After the laughter died down, the owner grabbed a lemon and squeezed away. And then he handed the wrinkled remains to the little man. The crowd's laughter turned to silence as the man clenched his fist around the lemon and six drops fell into the glass. As the crowd cheered and the manager paid out the winning prize, he asked the short little guy what he did for a living. And he replied, "I work for Revenue Canada." Yep. We're going to look at the setting of our story today. Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Jericho was a very important city in Israel. It was the center of trade and commerce and business, industry and agriculture. And Rome knew the value of the city of Jericho. In fact, Mark Antony once gave the city of Jericho to Cleopatra as a gift. She promptly turned around and sold it to get the money. The city of Jericho was also known for two things above everything else. Number one, it was known for the balsam, which was grown around there and sold throughout the entire region. Secondly, it was known for the growing, harvesting, production of dates from the date palm trees, which were sold and shipped to all the countries around Israel. And having been at Jericho, it's a beautiful place of palm trees. Gorgeous place to visit. And because of its importance in trade and commerce, a major road ran through it going north and south. This is the setting of this very important, good economy city where a lot of money passed hands, through hands. It is in this setting that we see, let's call him, secondly then, the searching sinner. Zacchaeus was a prominent man. The Bible says Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and you would have guessed it, he was wealthy. The name Zacchaeus means pure and righteous. Tax collector, being pure and righteous. Whoa. We're alive this morning here. He was anything but pure and righteous. He was a chief tax collector. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be impure to be a tax collector. I have a brother-in-law that used to work for the Manitoba government in the tax department. And he was a great guy representing the tax department. But every time he went to a store to talk to the store owner about where's our PST for the government, he was not very welcome. It was a tough job being a tax collector. Now, he was a good man, but he just represented this giant figure of government that people just hated when he showed up. So you don't have to be dishonest to be a tax collector. So I need to come to the defender of Revenue Canada and their employees, okay? There's some good people working there. But here, this was a chief tax collector who we know had used his position for personal gain, had become very crooked and wealthy. In those days, the Romans controlled. See, they were a puppet state of Rome. They were part under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. And Rome controlled the taxation of ancient Israel. And they did it this way. They set up Israel into three major regions, three districts. One was in Capernaum, that's a seaport, and they were responsible for the taxes of all of central Israel. One was in Capernaum, on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, and that was the center where they collect the taxes for all of northern Israel. And then down south you have Jericho, and in Jericho was the taxation center for the southern part of Israel. Zacchaeus was the top dog for Revenue Canada in Jericho. Okay? He's responsible for the southern part to collect all the taxes for Rome. And of course, the southern part was the rich part. If you could have your dream place to be a tax collector, it would be the south, and it would be Jericho. It was the tax capital of Palestine. It raised the most money for Rome. And Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. In other words, he had agents working underneath him, collecting all the taxes. Rome would tell him how much tax they needed, and then they could charge anything they wanted on top of it for their own salaries. So in a sense, you determine your own income. So if Rome said, you know what, we want a 5% tax off everything going to Rome, and Zacchaeus might have said, okay, well, they want 5%, I'll charge 8%. So 3% goes to me. And he could do that. And so he was just, he was making, the Bible says he was wealthy. He was making a very good living, and everybody knew it. Israel was also the most taxed country under the Roman Empire. They really took it from the Jews. They really taxed them hard. Zacchaeus was in the right spot to make money. So he had some strikes against him. Number one, he was a tax collector, so nobody liked him. Secondly, he was a crook and a cheat. That's what made him wealthy. And thirdly, he was working for the hated Roman Empire. That meant everybody hated his guts. If you had problems with self-esteem, you wouldn't want to be a tax collector. Nobody would like you. The Bible says that this Zacchaeus, verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. He wanted to see Jesus. The most hated man in Israel wanted to see Jesus. You see, I think Zacchaeus had learned some important lessons. They were this. You can be rich and not be happy. Secondly, you could be wealthy and not be loved. Thirdly, you could be successful. That even included the disciples. Can you imagine the disciples saying, what? That's where our master's going for supper? Hello? We've got a long list of people waiting to invite Jesus. But that house? The Bible says all the people saw this and began to mutter. The word mutter means a low grumble. They were complaining and finding fault with what Jesus was about to do. So we read in verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. The first thing that jumps out at my mind when I look at verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, how did he address him? Look, Lord, something's happened. Something has happened. You see, between verse 7 and verse 8, I think they've had their meal. They've had a really good conversation. Zacchaeus has been impacted by the presence of Jesus in his space. He's been impacted by the words of Jesus as Jesus has reached out and talked to him and taught him and invited him to open his heart to the Lord. And Zacchaeus is impacted by Jesus' call on his life. And he is what we call, in our church language, converted. Something has happened in his heart, and he has started to believe in Jesus. And he's accepted his words. He's accepted his claims, who he is. He accepted why Jesus has come to be in his space, in his heart. And he's experienced a life change. And somewhere in the course of that time with Jesus, he has given in and said yes in his heart to Christ. And there is a life change. And he calls him Lord, Master, Owner of my life. Jesus' response is this, verse 9. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, Because this man too is a son of Abraham. He is now a son of faith. This historic faith. And what it's pointing to him as Christ being their Messiah. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's why he came. To rescue hurting people from themselves, from others, from the grip of sin. Release them from that, all those effects, and bring them near to his heart for his purposes and his love. And because Zacchaeus accepted Christ's forgiveness and offer of a new life, Zacchaeus became a brand new man with a brand new life, with a brand new set of values. Something in his heart has changed. Now, people know Zacchaeus as a crooked, untrustworthy tax man. That's how they knew him. That's how they still know him. Even though he is now a changed man, people would have looked at him and said, we know who he is and we know what he's like. So, how can Zacchaeus demonstrate the reality of his faith to Christ and to the people? Suddenly he's a changed man, but the people don't know it. So how can he evidence his changed life? Look at verse 8. Let's read the verse again. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, before he even comes to the point where he says, well, if I've wronged people, I'm going to make restitution. Before he does that, what's the first thing he does? Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. He gave 50% of his entire wealth to the needy. Now, friends, 50% is a lot. The last time I checked, 50%, that's a lot. In that culture, it was considered extremely generous to give 20% of your wealth away. If you did that, people would go, whoa, what a generous man. The Bible says the moment he met Jesus, his heart was so changed. He saw his wealth differently. He saw the needy differently. And he gave 50, right off the top, 50% he gave back to the cause of the poor. And then he makes a commitment to restitution. I find the wording interesting. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything. I think the term, if I have cheated anybody, means if I have cheated anybody, and I have. Now, Zacchaeus is admitting of his misdeeds with people and responding here. He has two choices. He can either respond the biblical way or the Roman way. Now keep in mind, he's a man with a lot of guilt. He has a lot of IOUs. He owed people a lot of money. He owed a lot of apologies for how he had lived. He could either respond to the Roman way, which would have said, look, if you want to change your life, don't look back. There's nothing you can do about your past. Just from here on in, just do better. That would have been the Roman way. What's the Bible way? The biblical way is look back and see if you need to make restitution. That's the biblical way. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 5, God gave some very clear instructions to his people about how to make things right. Numbers chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 7. Say to the Israelites, when a man or a woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed And he must make full restitution for his wrong and add 1/5 to it and give it all to the person he has wronged. If you have confessed something on your own volition, you know you've done something wrong. And it's not that the strong arm of the law caught you and said, aha, we caught you embezzling, so now you have to make restitution. Well, this is if your own conscience bothers you. You know you've done wrong on your own volition. The way to get rid of your guilt is to go back, make restitution, and add 20%. And add 20% to the person to make restitution for that hurt that you have incurred on a person. Because that is a true sign of repentance and change. True, there were levels of restitution in the Old Testament. For example, if you stole someone's sheep, you had to pay back 4 times. If you stole somebody's ox, you had to pay back 5 times because an ox was worth more than sheep. There were levels of restitution. But if in your dealings, other than sheep and ox and stuff, if you had wronged someone in a transaction, it was 20% on top of the amount that you had done. That was God's way for you to give evidence that you had repented of your sin and were making a life change. Well, that's the story. Let's mess around with the heart of that. Where's the application in all of this? What does this say to us today? Zacchaeus, like all of us, carried guilt. And guilt says, I owe you. Because guilt is the result of having done something that we perceive as wrong. And every wrong we do can be restated as an act of theft. When I wrong you, I've either stolen your safety or your dignity or your tranquility or your ability. Any wrong I do, I have stolen from you. When you wrong someone, when I wrong someone, I am now in a debt-to-debtor relationship because now I owe that person something. I have stolen something of their value, their relationships, their reputation, what it is. I have stolen something from them. And I now owe them something. And so we have developed specific terminology for resolving that gift. And that is this phrase, I owe you an apology. Because we've stolen from the relationship, now we owe them at least an apology. Why do we feel we owe people an apology? Because our hearts tell us we took something from that relationship. And now we are debtors in some fashion to that person. And we feel obligated to pay back. And so we owe them an apology. And God does not want us to live in debtor relationships. God wants our relationships to be clear and pure and unhindered with others, not carrying any secret guilt for something we may have done to someone. Always feeling guilty, always feeling like deep down inside, I owe that person something. Now, what's the answer to guilt? What's the solution to guilt? Those of us who've been raised in church could very quickly come up with the right answer. It is the word confession. Confession is the answer to any guilt that I feel. Whether it is my relationship with God, where we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In my relationship with God, if in any way I have offended God, taken away something of my relationship with God, I owe Him an apology. And the only thing I can do is confess to God. If I have wronged people, and out of that comes some hurt, there's something in that relationship that has brought other results into that relationship. James 5 says, confess your sins or your faults to one another that you may be healed. Always the word confess comes in. Always. Now, some people can't handle the thought of humbling themselves and confessing their wrong to a person. And folks, eating crow is not an awesome diet. And I've had to eat crow and magpie and lots of other things. I've done my share of wrong and guilt, and you have to go back. And it is not an easy thing to confess, because the pride in us keeps us from coming and just bringing it out and confessing that secret ugly stuff that we've done against someone. Not a good diet, I recommend. But something that has to be done if we want to become healthy. But rather than confess, a lot of people conceal. They just stuff it down, decide, say, well, you know, I'm just not going to deal with it. We'll just live with the consequences. We won't try to make it any worse. And we'll just kind of go on. You know what that's like? Well, you know what that's like. We all do. I've been in construction before I became a pastor, even after for a while after, and then left the pastorate. But altogether, I've been in construction for 5 years. I've had a number of splinters. You know what it's like to conceal a splinter? Oh well, I don't feel like messing around and getting my tools and trying to pry the skin back and dig down and try to pull the splinter out. So you just kind of, you look at it and you go, oh man, getting at that's going to hurt. So you just kind of leave it. Next day, you regret. It's getting red, puffy, starting to get infected. And you know what? Sooner or later, you got to get that puppy out. Now it's too late. Now it's getting infected, but you still got to dig in and pull that thing out. Keeping a splinter in you is never a good idea. Concealing the splinter and say, oh, well, I'll just live with it, is never a good idea. Never ends up being a comfortable decision. Because healing can't happen till the splinter is out. The same is true with guilt. You conceal it. I conceal it. It'll just fester away inside. It'll infect a little part of me here and there. It'll always be there. It can be in the brightest, one of the most beautiful time of your life. All of a sudden, just like that, your little red light goes on and that conscience goes out. And you go, oh, there comes that thought again. And it comes back to haunt you and it festers inside you. You can either conceal or you can confess. Now, here we're going to dig a little deeper. What is the purpose of confession? What is the purpose of confession? Those of us who've raised in Christian circles have always been taught that the purpose of confession is conscience relief. The whole purpose is to make me feel better. So you go to someone, you confess, and then you go, phew, now I feel better. Right? And then, deep down inside, you're ultimately saying, and now I think God feels better about me. Conscience relief. Now, that's a good Christian way of dealing with confession, relationships. But in the Bible, confession is associated with change. Confession is only a step in a sequence of steps that leads to change in behavior. It's what opens the door to do the rest of the change that needs to take place in a relationship. Early Catholic literature taught that you were not allowed to confess the same sins over and over again. Why? Because they taught that after you did your penance, change was expected. You don't always keep coming back and confessing the same sins. You confess your sin, now we're expecting change. Don't keep coming back and confessing the same sin all over again. See, the word penance comes from the Greek word, or from the English word, repentance. Repentance means if you're walking in a certain direction, and you realize you're walking the wrong direction, you turn around and you don't go in that direction anymore. That was the purpose. Now, I'm not saying the right and wrong of penance. I'm just saying confession is to be the step that leads to change. You can't say, well, at least I apologized, but boy, I'll never have anything to do with that person again. How many of you have done that? Well, at least when I see the person now, at least I don't have to feel guilty, but I sure don't have to do anything with that person again. That is not the purpose of confession. The purpose of confession is to open the door to restoration. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Mark 1, 4 and 5. And so John came, baptizing the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean courtside or countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. The point is, we're here to make a change. The reason we are being baptized and confessing is we want to change life. We want a new direction in life. And isn't that what 1 John teaches and implies in 1 John 6? If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And the purpose of purity is so that we can restore the fellowship. The reason I come to you and I say, I'm sorry, isn't just so next time I see you, I can say, well, at least I dealt with that. No, the reason is, next time I see you, we can have wholehearted fellowship. And there's nothing hindering what's between us. So we can have the fellowship that honors God, that God wants of each one of us, with everyone. The purpose of confession is to restore fellowship. I have not done everything right in my past, even as a pastor. It was actually a bit of an ugly experience I went through in a previous church, some churches back. Actually, my first church. We had difficulty with a person in the church, and we were really considering saying, you know what, you just can't be no longer be a member here. It's just one difficulty. You're just disrupting the fellowship, and we just decided, you know what, we think it's time to remove him from fellowship. We had made various tries, and we never got the results that we needed to see. But then the whole board decided, you know what, unannounced, let's show up his place. Let's all make restitution. Let's confess whatever wrong attitude, wrong words we've used. Let's, at least before we do this, before we kick him out, let's make sure we're right with him. Which, by the way, is the wrong way to do it, because if you want to confess, it's for the purpose of restoration, not kicking out, right? But we thought, well, let's kick him out with a good attitude. Let's kick him out without us having all kinds of things against him. Let's make sure we're okay, but then let's kick him out. I look back, now I'm going, hello? That's not the purpose of confession. Boy, did we shock him when we took him from the membership. Caused quite a row in the church, by the way. You know, when you're young, you do all kinds of wrong things. That was one of them. It took years for me to really come to grips with what it means and what is the purpose of confession. The purpose is to restore. Not just, quote, clear the air, but then to use clearing the air as the first step towards more. Creating a new atmosphere and a new relationship. For Zacchaeus, it meant restitution as well. Three reasons for restitution, because it may be there's someone here today, and as God prods in your heart, you may not only have to confess, but you may have to make restitution, as Zacchaeus did. Restitution is good for three reasons. Number one, it shows you are really sorry for what you did. Number two, it makes it easier for people you've hurt to forgive you. Now, people don't just want words. People want evidence and see change. And third, it makes you much less likely to make the same mistake again because you know it'll cost you dearly. Making restitution makes you think once or twice before doing the same dumb thing again. You know, we've all heard of AA and their 12-step program. I'm going to highlight three major steps in AA that I think are very good. Step 4 says, making a searching and fearless moral inventory of your life. Shouldn't that be true of all Christians? Step 8 says, make a list of all the persons you have harmed and be willing to go make amends to them all. That's step 8. And then step 9, make direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. I had just a little incident a couple of weeks ago. You know, there's no life like being a grandpa. A few weeks ago, we're at our daughter's place in Medicine Hat. And our oldest grandson, whose birthday is, he's turned 7 today. I'm always wrestling and tussling with the boys. There's a bit of a lull. I'm having coffee or something with the adults. All of a sudden, my oldest grandson comes, Grandpa, can I talk to you?
Sure.
He has a very serious thinking side to him. So I wonder what's on his mind. So he takes me by the hand. We sit down in the living room and says, Grandpa, I'm sorry for making fun of you before when I said, you're just an old man that walks like, now at that point, I want to smack the kid. I mean, do I really walk like an old man? Well, I mean, he's such a serious kid. And it didn't take long, and it bothered him that he had said that to me. Now, at that point, I'm thinking, kid, I wish you'd just shut up and kept it aside like a splitter. I thought it was so funny, I couldn't wait to tell my wife. Guess what Malachi just said. But there may be times where confessing something might injure the other. Now, that didn't injure me. It just humored me, okay? But I appreciated his sensitive heart, that he felt he had dishonored me. He just had to pull me aside into the living room, sit me down, say, Grandpa, I'm sorry. Making direct amends to people whenever possible. Step 4, take an inventory. Step 8, make a list of the people you've hurt. Step 9, make amends. And that's what Zacchaeus did. You can talk about faith all you want, but unless your faith is backed up by evidence of a changed life, no one will listen, and you haven't really changed. Why? Let me say something a little controversial, but it's true. Maybe it won't be controversial. Maybe you'll just go, you're right. Maybe you may have to think about it, but think about this. We're justified before God by faith. But we are justified before people by works. We are justified before God by faith. But we are justified before people by works. Why? Because only God can see our faith. And the only thing people can see is our works. And faith must be evidenced by how we live, by our works. So I come to the closing question. It's really actually quite a serious one. Do I owe anybody anything? Do I owe anybody anything? An apology? A restoration? Restitution? A renewed hand of fellowship? A new respect for them? Is God pointing out something in my life that needs to change? It starts by confession. And then let God lead you from there. Would you stand with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess. It's quite easy to mess up some relationships. It's very hard on our ego to confess a wrong and to make amends. And I pray for any of us who are still harboring a splinter. And it's still festering, something that may have happened in the church 5 years ago, 6 years ago, 20 years ago. But it's a splinter. Never really been removed. Something that may have happened in a family dynamic. Something at work, at school, with a neighbor. Like David, we have to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. We know it is in your heart to have a pure church, a pure fellowship, where nothing hinders. We can look each other in the eye. There's acceptance. There's respect. There's an eagerness to go on in relationship. God, I ask that from within our own selves. If there's something in our church dynamic, there's somewhere a splinter of some kind, God, that you would point those out, that they can be removed, that our fellowship will be healing, it will be pure. And people will know that we are Christians by our love. So God, as we continue to go into this week, and today, as your Holy Spirit just continues to speak to us about whether we owe someone to someone, God, continue to work on our hearts and help give us the grace to follow through and experience that ultimate joy and relief and life that comes from confession and change. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.